Turn your Bibles to Psalms 111. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright, in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. There's four times there that we find the works of the Lord. And one time we find his work. Verse 2, the works of the Lord. Verse 4, his wonderful works. Verse 6, the power of his works. Verse 7, the works of his hands. And in verse 3, his work is honorable and glorious. In the preceding chapter, that is 107, we have recorded for us four times a verse that reads the same every time. In Psalm 107, in verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. And therefore, I believe God's trying to tell us something. And God knows how hard-headed we are. And so he repeated it for us four times. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. And in verse 2 of Psalm 111, we read, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Verse 4, he's made his wonderful works to be remembered. God's works are great. Tells us they are right here. They're to be remembered. He tells us that right here too. They're done in power. God's works are always done in truth. Psalm 33, verse 4. God is righteous. That's not. All his works are done in truth. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. And 145:17, we read, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. You take those two verses there, and you've got a testimony of two witnesses that whatever God does, he does in truth. Doesn't go outside of his character. God is truth. He will not go out of his character to do what he does. So I say to you that God does not use the perverted Bibles and the false gospels to convert men's souls, because it's not within the character of God. It's not done in truth. Is not the Holy Spirit the quickener who makes the application of the truth to our heart? Christ said when he went away and ascended to heaven, he told the disciples that he would send the Comforter, even the Spirit of truth. So I believe that where truth is not, neither is the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. If there's truth there, the Spirit of God will be there. God's works are magnificent. They're great. They're above our comprehension most of the time. They're the products of his infinite wisdom and power. while God is one and the works are plural here, I believe that he's basically speaking to them, of us, to them as one, for God being one, the beauty and the harmony of God's works are also one. And while this psalm is the first of what is known as the, and I'll get this word wrong, Hallel Psalms, I think it is, H-A-L-L-E-L, and there's 111, 112, 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, 118. I think you'll find those are all the, what they call the Hallel Psalms, or Psalms of Hallelujah, of praise, and so forth. And I know the interpretation of this passage of Scripture belongs to Israel in remembering the deliverance that they had out of Egypt, the great and marvelous work of God in delivering them from that bondage in Egypt, the defeat of their enemies at the Red Sea, the provisions made for them in their wilderness wanderings, and partaking of the spoils in the Promised Land. Don't you remember that all of these Canaanites and Hittites and Jebusites and Gershites and everything were in the land of Canaan, seven countries, mightier than, greater than Israel. And they had been there. They had sowed the vineyards, they'd sowed the olive groves and the orchards and so forth. And when God sent the people into the Promised Land, they drove out these various ites. And they partook of the spoils. They didn't even have to plant their own vineyards. They didn't have to plant their own olive groves. They were already planted for them, because God provides in His grace and mercy for His people in that way. We too find today that there's much application in this psalm for us. For the works of God that we see in creation, in redemption, and in providence are great on our behalf as well. Are we not told that our God has gone before us, and He shall supply all of our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus? We partake of the spoils of much of that which unregenerate men have sown. But it's in God's providence that He gives that to us, and He supplies all of our need. The works of the Lord are great. They're sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. The believer highly values God's works when most others never regard them or they forget them. The best students of the Word of God are those who study God's providential and redemptive works. I'll go as far as I can go. All of us can sit back and reminisce and remember and go over in our minds the great providential works of God in our lives. I mean, I can sit here today and I can understand that it's only by the divine providence of God that I have been privileged to meet all of you. I would have never known you apart from the fact that it was Christ that brought us together. God's providence in doing that, that's a wonderful blessing of providence. We need the fellowship of other believers. Paul had been in prison in Caesarea. They boarded a ship for Rome. Had a little trouble getting there. The eastbound lanes on I-94 were blocked. Actually, the wind seemed to be favorable, and they took off, and they ran into a little hardship. But it tells later on, when he got there to Rome, that some of the brethren came as far as Appii Forum to meet him. When he saw the brethren, what did he do? Took courage. He took courage. In a letter that he wrote to the saints at Rome, he said, "I long to see you and impart some spiritual gift that through the mutual faith of both you and I, we might be encouraged." My paraphrase. But what he's telling them is that he enjoyed their fellowship. And it was one of God's great providences that he could have it. And I can't go back and and rehearse your life, so I have to go back and rehearse mine. But I can see God's divine providence and just so many things, step by step by step. When the Lord saved my mom, when we moved from one liberal church down to one to preach the truth, and in that church, through God's divine providence, a man came to be the youth director, and he was there about a year, and he ended up going out here east a ways here to take another church, and we ended up going out there, and I ended up meeting my wife there, and I ended up, and Brother Dusty came to hear the truth, and I can just recount just step by step by step. I can go back and tell you at least 10 times, apart from the providence of God, I'd be dead. But God in His providence spared me. I'm not even going to tell you the one that was the stupidest thing I ever did. I haven't even, my wife never knew this one. So I don't dare say too much.
Oh, come on.
Well, if you're not farming, farm-oriented, you'll never understand it. But we were going to put some haylage in the silo. We didn't have roofs at the time. And the unloader is suspended on a tripod. Got a pulley up there with a cable that goes down, and got a crank out here. So you crank it up so you can blow the silage underneath it. We weren't going to fill it, so we didn't crank it up, only just enough so that the silage would come out under the gooseneck and go in the silo. But to keep it from spinning around, I tied it to a piece of binder twine to the door of the chute. And then one Sunday morning, I was in a hurry to put silo loader down so I could get to Sunday school, but I hated to go up there and pitch silage, so I told the guy, I said, start cranking that down. I forgot all about that binder twine. And so I went to get something. When I come back, all I heard was a crash. Then I remembered the binder twine. Well, the tripod didn't look like a tripod anymore, but it was hung up there. Two of them were good, but the other one had a big U in it. So I got in the silo the next day and took the cable clamps off the cable. The law of gravity hasn't been repealed yet. And I'm telling you, about the time that last one got loose, all I know is that one piece of tripod came down, took my bill and my cap, and knocked my cap off. It came that close. And I stood there for a minute and caught my breath and said, you dummy. That was stupid. There were other ways that would have worked. And I can think of some that weren't so stupid, but even though they were... others that weren't so stupid, but by God's providence, He spared us. Spared me. And so the great works of God and providence are to be remembered. The best students are those who study God's providential and redemptive works. They diligently search them out to discover their greatness and glory. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalm 25, 4, 5, and 14. It is a bad thing if we fail to diligently consider the work of God. All that truly love God have pleasure in his works. Their thoughts never dwell on any other subject with more delight. The more we inquire into the works of God, the more pleasure we have in them, as through our diligent study of the Scriptures, that our minds are turned to the wonders of what God hath wrought. When we study and meditate, our mind will be turned to the wonders of what God hath wrought. One of the wonders that we've all, at one time or another, have asked, when we think of God's electing grace, is why me? Why me? That'll make you wonder. That'll make you praise the Lord. A greater part of piety consists in cherishing and treasuring up the memory of God's mighty works. He has done that which is worthy to be remembered. And God has not left us without His Word. And so, because He's left us His Word, we have a means of keeping His works in remembrance. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies, and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. When Moses asked God to show him His glory back in the 3rd and 4th chapter of Exodus, when God revealed Himself, He said, "Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Abundant in goodness and truth. The goodness of God is great toward us. He has an abundance of it. What we're to remember is that God has spared us, pardoned us. He's restoring us and preserving us when we deserve to be utterly destroyed. I believe the most wonderful of all God's works is the fact that He has pardoned my sin. He's pardoned my sin. I ought to remember that. I ought to remember that for His glory. And I believe that every conversion, when one is brought from death to life, from a life of sin to a life of holiness, from darkness to light, is an illustrious display of the power, of the wisdom, and the grace of God. You put that in the light of your own conversion. It has to be one of the most illustrious displays of God's power, that He could save a sinner like me. Dead in my sins, give me life. Apply His righteousness to my account. Take my sins upon Himself and declare me to be His child in holiness and righteousness. They're to be remembered. And I would like to take a few of God's works today. And we're not going to get through all of them. When I prepare this study, I type up everything I've got, and when it comes out of the computer, and how many pages it is, I can tell you whether it's two studies or one. And if it comes out with more than three pages, then you don't want to cram it into one. That's about the extent of it. And so, having at least finally gained a little discretion in that area, we proceed a little slower, and we'll take it in two studies, and I think we'll get much more out of it. Most of the works that I'm going to consider will be found in the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul, because it pertains to us. It's going to be more fresh in our mind. While we have read the deliverances and all the works that he did for the nation of Israel, and while we can see them and they are for us, the ones that really are to us have more meaning. They're more apt to come to our memory. They ought to be in our memory because they'll remind us of the grace and the mercy and the power of God. And the first work of God that is great that I'd like to bring to your remembrance today is the mighty acts of God in the creative work of God. Whenever you study the acts of God in the account of creation, you cannot, without wonder and amazement, see the great work of God. Above, beneath, within, and all around us in nature, in providence and grace, we behold the unspeakable wonders of God. In the creative work of God, the psalmist said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. I just read that. the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. That's in Psalm 8. And by the word of the Lord are the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Spake the world into being. Every minute, intricate detail has come from God's creative power and his work. And it is a great work. Just the little things, many times, escape our notice. Usually Bart's rocking chair is over here, and I sat in it, and I watch the birds at the bird feeder. And I said to Jeanette the other night, I said, there's doves out there, there's red-winged blackbirds, there's sparrows, there's the white-breasted sparrows, there's woodpeckers, there's a set of cardinals out there last night. There's all kind of birds out there. And they're eating what's on the ground and what they spill, and there's two or three other kinds, but I forgot what they were. But the robin never comes up and eats out corn or anything like that. He eats the worms, the bugs. I mean, to me, that's just one of the more intricate things of God's creative work, how he created the robin to eat the bugs and won't eat the corn. And, I mean, it's, you know, it's like the fish of the sea. The greater fish feed on the lesser fish. God's provided every minor detail and perfection. In the 104th Psalm, these first few verses just explode with the wonder of God in creation. In Psalms 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. Let your imagination just flow as the Spirit of God will give you that imagination here. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coveredest it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. The voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound they may not pass over, but turn not again to cover the earth. One of the things I on the news the other, I don't know if it was on the news, on television. I try not to watch that much, but he was talking about in 35 or 50 years from now, because of quote-unquote global warming, all the icebergs are melting. They had a picture of this big iceberg that just broke off from somewhere, that the sea is going to rise 3 feet. And it's going to come across the shore, and people are going to drown and all. I said, the foolishness of man. God has set a bound that it won't pass over. It can melt all at once, but it isn't coming any farther than God has said. The first chapter of John's Gospel, we read that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Colossians chapter 1, Paul gives us the reason for God creating the world. You've read it before. The why of creation is found right here. And verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Christ, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I don't know any other reason that the world was ever created other than we know that our Lord had to have a place to come to give himself a sacrifice for our sins. Peter tells us he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Therefore, the plan of redemption was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And the world had to be created for him. But he created it because he's God. He created it by himself, for himself, and by him all things are held together. The laws that God put into motion at that time can't be rescinded. If the law of motion were to be taken out of effect today, we'd all explode. If the law of gravity were to be taken out of effect today, we'd all float. All of these laws of God, there are many more than that. Those are the two obvious ones. There must be a law that keeps the stars in the heavens. That can't be the law of gravity, so it must be pulling from some other way. But everything has been created by him and for him, and he holds all things together. The creative work of God is to be remembered. I believe that's one of his great works. Turn with me to the 19th Psalm. We should never forget God's great work of creation, because it was created as a place for our Savior to die for our sins. In the 19th Psalm, we read that the creative work of God is one of the ways in which he's revealed himself to mankind. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language, or the voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. The creative work of God, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Mankind's without excuse, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They have no excuse to deny that there is a God. Now, while the creative works of God are great and they're marvelous, and when we think of them, they're so intricately woven together in all that God has put together. By watching a flower bud and bloom, looking at a tree, the mighty oak out here with all of its leaves, cannot save you. You're without excuse as to believing there's a God, but it cannot save you. And so God has given us his word, as we read in the next few verses. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord is righteous, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them there is great reward. As through the word of God, As we read, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the Word of God by which faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's through God's Word whereby the Spirit of God makes it effectual in your life that quickens you. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I believe that's what we see in the regeneration or the creation of every new creature in Christ. When Adam sinned in the garden, he was no longer able to commune with God. Whether you want to believe his spirit died, doesn't matter. Whatever happened, he couldn't commune with God. He's dead after that in trespasses and sins, and so are we. And so mankind today, other than having a rational mind, is just like the animals. He bases all of his decisions upon his emotions, upon his soulish feelings. He thinks about it and he does what feels good. But when the Spirit of God quickens that man, he divides soul and spirit again. And the spirit is quickened. And now he's made a new creature in Christ. He has God consciousness again. He has the ability to commune with God because he's been made alive in Christ. He's not like the animals anymore. Now he has the mind of Christ. He has the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ indwelling him. His decisions are then made upon the leading of the Spirit through the Word of God, and he seeks to know the will of God by studying the Word of God and letting the Spirit direct him. And so the two ways God reveals himself to mankind are found in the 19th Psalm: creative works and his written word. The second great work of God I would like to consider today, this may be as far as we get. My voice will hold up for another 10 minutes. We'll be good. Is the great work of God in the incarnation of Christ. Now, perhaps we don't look at that as a great work of God. But I defy you today to explain it. How the divine nature of God and the human nature of a man could be combined into one man. Some of the works of God cannot be explained. What we have to do when we cannot explain God's works is believe it. Where we cannot comprehend, we must believe and worship and adore. And the incarnation of the Son of God is one of those things that we must simply believe and worship and adore. But this was a glorious work of God. That it could even be accomplished tells me that it had to be God's work. The Bible tells me that the union of the divine nature and the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is a mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And that's a good verse to take people to that don't believe that Christ was God. Because it was Christ that was manifest in the flesh, and that proves that he was God. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, something to the Gentiles, received up in the glory. I never can get it straight. There's five things there. The mighty work of God, of the incarnation, is found for us in the 139th Psalm. In the 139th Psalm, now, while I know that our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, this psalm will give a lot more meaning to you if you'll read it in light of the fact of the incarnation of Christ. This glorious work of God is revealed here, beginning in verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, the divine and the human nature together. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eye did see my substance, yet being unperfect, not imperfect, unperfect. It wasn't complete yet. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. That to me comes out in its fullness when I put it in the light of the incarnation of Christ in his divine and human nature in his as the Son of Man. This is further revealed for us in the Annunciation by the angel to Mary in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel came to her, beginning in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10, Paul is quoting the 40th Psalm. And in the 40th Psalm, we read this while you're turning to Hebrews. In Psalm chapter 40, in verse 6, Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. Paul is quoting this over in Hebrews chapter 10. And he said in verse 5, Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. But this is not recorded in the Psalms. That was prophetic. Here is beyond the fact, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. A body was prepared for the inhabiting of the Son of God. It was a work of God. It's a work of God which is carefully guarded by the Holy Spirit, as recorded in the Scriptures, to assure us that Christ is the Son of God, and his human nature is not tainted with the sin of Adam. It's carefully guarded. In each of these scriptures we've read, we've seen how carefully it was guarded. In Luke chapter 1, as we read, And the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In Hebrews 10:5, A body hast thou prepared me. And when we read the other scriptures connected to it, we begin in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman. It's very carefully put that way to show us that Adam was not his father. We know that the flesh comes from the mother in the womb. The nature of the person comes from the blood, which comes from the Father. So the nature of Christ was that of the Holy Ghost, which came upon her and overshadowed her. In John chapter 1 and chapter 1, and verses 1, 2, and 14. You know the first two, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. But in verse 14 we have, and the Word was made flesh, and tabernacled or dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, notice how carefully the deity of Christ is guarded by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. I'm making this point, to which you probably all know, but I'm bringing it to your remembrance, because this point, this work of God, becomes the very basis for the next five or six works that we're going to look at, which are redemption and reconciliation and justification and sanctification and glorification. Those all hinge upon Christ being the Son of God. If He's not, then those other works mean nothing to us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Just like the brazen serpent had the outward form but not the inward poison, Christ Himself was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but He didn't have sin within Him. That's how carefully it's guarded. In Galatians chapter 4, notice again how carefully it's guarded. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He's made of a woman, carefully guarded to assure us that Christ is the Son of God. In the passage you know in Philippians chapter 2, our Lord Himself said, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is to say, the devil, and deliver them who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Abraham was in the lineage of the Messiah. The seed of Abraham, the pure seed of which even Noah was a perfect man and a just man and perfect in his generations. His lineage had never been defiled because he was in the lineage of the Messiah. And all of these things are set forth for us to assure us that our Savior is the Son of God, that He is a Redeemer who is able to redeem. He became identified with us in the likeness of sinful flesh, that we might be identified with Him through believing the gospel and entering into His death, burial, and resurrection, and possessing His nature, the new nature we're given when God saves us. The importance of the work of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a worthy and a great work of God, and it's a work to be remembered. And it becomes important to all the other great works of God as we find them in Paul's revelation, which we'll consider tomorrow. The work of redemption, the work of reconciliation, the work of justification, sanctification, and glorification. And summed all up, they translate into our salvation, the great work of God in saving our souls.